Not too long ago, a friend sent us an old Abbott and Costello video. Actually, it was the link to the video on YouTube about how people can misunderstand what we're trying to say. Now, Abbott and Costello sort of made their stock in trade misdirections and misunderstandings. Probably their most famous skit that many of you would immediately recognize is Who's on First? which is just hilarious because, of course, the ballplayers' names are who and what and I don't know and all kinds of weird stuff like that. So it's a classic in the humor field. That's not what they sent to us, our friend sent to us. It was talking about how people, as I said, can misunderstand what you're trying to say. And anybody who's been a professional communicator, like a teacher or a preacher, probably has had this experience many times over of just feeling like you're not getting across what you think you're getting across. But parts of the routine were classic slapstick humor, what you'd expect from that old comedy team, now long dead, of course. Lou Costello died in 1959, Bud Abbott in 1974. So they've been gone a long time. Some of you in the audience may not even recognize the names. Like I said, the Who's on First is probably the most famous. Look that up on YouTube and you'll see who they are. But one thing that really struck me about the video that we were looking at that was sent was what we would see now as something very unfunny. It was based on old, degrading, or derogatory, let's put it that way, derogatory stereotypes that characters are made back and forth. At one point, the one person's family gets dragged into it, and he thinks he's criticizing his children or his wife or whatever. But then it takes a destructive turn. The one man refers to his own wife as a hag. It's sort of the old ball and chain theory. You've heard some of that reference, maybe in old style humor. Well, there's the old ball and chain, and this is what we would especially say now is just not funny. The remarks were disparaging, even cruel, and it was supposed to be humor. Fast forward then to the early 21st century. I almost hesitate to say early anymore because, you know, we began this century January 1st, 2001, not 2000, began January 1st, 2001, and we are now more than one-sixth of the way into it. And we're 17 and a half years basically into the 21st century. So I don't know if we can still call it early, but the shoe, as so often seems to be the case, is now on the other foot, or at least it's on both feet at the same time. Now it's more often, I think, men, especially dads, who are portrayed in a bad, critical, or negative, or mocking light. And people don't even realize it, apparently. Just as people didn't realize it 50, 60, 70 years ago when the concept was, yeah, there's the old ball and chain, my wife the hag. You know, it's not funny. It's just not funny. In the news just yesterday, Hallmark Cards has withdrawn a Father's Day card that was on the rack for sale, especially, I think, in Target stores and many other places. Target removed it actually before Hallmark asked them to. And it was also unfunny. It was intended to be sweet. It was intended to be a Father's Day card that a wife might give her husband. And as the verse inside shows, that was the intent. But in a strangely clueless mistake, the man on the cover of the card, the man was referred to by a euphemism that is understood in some circles to refer to deadbeat dads, to men who abandon their wives and children and try to escape their financial responsibilities. That was the way the man was being addressed. It was intended to be sort of a diminutive, euphemism, a kindness or a sweet saying, but it's misunderstood, again, in some circles, in some cultures, or whatever I should say, in this country, it's understood. It's kind of a code word for deadbeat dads. More along those lines a bit later. But what a world we live in. What a world. Well, tomorrow being Father's Day, and manhood, fatherhood, masculinity, and clear biblical roles for men and women, for husbands and wives, for dads and moms seemingly under siege in our culture, I thought I'd take the opportunity to talk a little today about fathers and true manhood. If you want a title for the sermon, there you have it. Fathers and True Manhood. I will make no apology for borrowing shamelessly from two of our excellent writers in the headquarters office in Texas, Eric Jones and Jeremy Lawyer. Neither one is yet a dad, which makes it all the more interesting, although Jeremy's wife Mary is due in about 2 to 3 months for their first child. That makes no difference to their insight. Let's get a little background first. The presidential proclamation that set officially the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day was issued in 1914 by President Woodrow Wilson. After the efforts of Anna Jarvis, a woman from West Virginia, who was very instrumental for years in working toward having this recognized Mother's Day. President Wilson wanted to honor fathers too, but as strange as it might seem to us today, there was quite a bit of opposition. The earliest efforts to set aside a day to honor fathers began actually about the same time that Anna Jarvis was working toward getting mothers honored. And actually even before the official proclamation by President Wilson to recognize the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. Generally, the impetus for Father's Day is recognized as beginning with a woman named Sonora Dodd, S-O-N-O-R-A, Dodd, D-O-D-D, who lived at the time she began her campaign in Spokane, Washington. Her father, whose name was William Jackson Smart, was a Civil War veteran who had raised his 6 children, including Sonora, by himself after his wife's untimely death. Sonora Dodd succeeded in having the first celebration of any kind of a day honoring fathers held locally at the YMCA in Spokane on June the 19th, 1910, which was actually 4 years before the official proclamation of Mother's Day, but it was the only place that it's been recognized as being held. Yet, as you may have noted, that is the third Sunday of June, which is what we do now as well for Father's Day. But as I mentioned, there was a great deal of opposition. Many were cynical that it was simply an attempt to repeat the commercial success of Mother's Day. And of course, you still hear that to this day. Well, it's a greeting card holiday. It's great for the florists and the chocolatiers. But if you really think you can buy mom off with flowers and chocolates, forget about it. Anyway, so that was the cynicism involved. And through the 1920s and the 1930s, it was only given half-hearted support, although in 1924, President Calvin Coolidge recommended to the nation that they celebrate Father's Day and honor fathers, but he stopped short of issuing a presidential proclamation. Eventually, although it took several more years to actually become official, finally, in 1966, President Lyndon B. Johnson issued the first presidential proclamation honoring fathers on the third Sunday of June. But it was not law yet. That followed 6 years later when President Richard Nixon finally made it official in 1972 by signing it into law. It only took 58 years after Mother's Day. Fathers, as we surely should know, play a critically important role in the lives of their children, their families, the church, the society, all just the same as is true for mothers. And certainly they are very much needed in our world, which has turned away from God in so many ways. So let's take a look today at dads and find out just how important the right kind of male influence is or should be in our world. I said I would borrow shamelessly from two writers, so let the shameless borrowing begin. Here's something Jeremy Lawyer wrote a few years ago, long before he knew he was on the road to fatherhood. It was called Bumbling or Biblical. What kind of father do you want to be? Let me read parts of this. The media often portrays the father figure as weak and foolish, but that's not the right standard. How can you become the father God intends you to be? Fathers are idiots. At least that's the impression you can get from the mainstream media, he writes. It doesn't matter if it's from a TV show, a movie, or even a commercial for a credit card. If there's a family involved, the common theme tends to be that the mom is holding everything together in spite of the father's constant bumbling, self-sabotaging attempts at competency. It's such a prevalent depiction that the website TV Tropes has an entire page exploring the bumbling dad stereotype. Here's the quote from that website. Although he is clever at times, he's not usually allowed to be smart. He has no idea that shortcuts make long delays. He's lazy, gluttonous, and has miscellaneous other glaring vices. His children may love him, but they often don't respect him. However, he is still a sympathetic character. The source of his charm is his complete love and loyalty to his family, even if the main way he shows it is by fixing problems he caused himself. End of quote. Mr. Lawyer goes on, consider just a few examples. Homer Simpson from The Simpsons. Al Bundy, married with children. Tim Taylor, Home Improvement. Peter Griffin, Family Guy. Hal Wilkerson, Malcolm in the Middle. The list could go on and on to include many movie characters as well. It's more than the media, though. It's our society. I've heard wives and children alike talk about their husbands and fathers as if they were sitcom characters, dim-witted and blundering individuals who excel more as comic relief than as pillars of the family. It's not uncommon to hear grown men referred to as nothing more than little boys. That's not just a criticism of women who may say that, because plenty of grown males act more like children. Fathers and men, the cards are stacked against you. Society allows for your incompetence, even expects it. If all you ever amount to is a minor annoyance to your family's life, then congratulations, you have exceeded expectations. But is that all you want to be, he wrote. More importantly, is that all God wants you to be? The creator of the universe has a bit more in mind for you. We may live in a culture that sees fathers as little more than cannon fodder for the laugh track in sitcoms, but that's not why God created fatherhood. That's not why he created males. That's not why he created you. End of comments by Jeremy Lawyer. That, men, is what we're up against in this society in which we live. It's interesting, the topic of the sermonette, it really lends itself to what I want to talk about today. Where does this all start? Well, to answer that, let me give you some more information. This sermon has a fair amount of just passing on facts and figures. I hope it's not terribly tedious. If anybody falls asleep, well, we'll call you out by name and things like that. I have my methods. Some time ago, I actually spent some time talking about an idea I had for a sermon like this with Eric Jones, who many of you know. He used to live in Akron, as many of you are familiar. He works for the church office now and at the church office in Texas. He shared at the time, we had a fascinating conversation. He was back in the area visiting one time, and we got talking about it. Much of it taken from his experience before he went to Texas to attend the first class of Foundation Institute, which was the school year of 2012-2013. And he was then hired by the church subsequently after he finished. But before that, he was a high school history teacher in the public school system in the Akron area. His recollections and experiences were very interesting to me, and frankly, the research he's done was just as interesting, some of the material he sent me. Incidentally, my wife and I both found that it was very accurate and dovetailed almost perfectly with her experience as 16 years being a substitute teacher. In fact, she's made it one of her goals when she fills in for other teachers as a teacher to take special care to encourage the boys, because she finds in the area the grades that she most often teaches, which is middle school, so let's say higher elementary, like fourth, fifth grades up through middle school, is her favorite. She's often found that at that stage, the girls are perhaps more verbal. They are more forward in volunteering. They have the hand up in the air more often, and she's made it an effort, a real goal of hers, to draw out the young men to try to help them. Now, as we go through some of this material, maybe you'll see why. Now, don't misunderstand. She also encourages and loves the girls in her classes. We've had, on more than one occasion, we'll be in a grocery store or something, and usually it's a girl, although sometimes the guys will come kind of sheepish and shy too, but some girl will come flying out of the produce and wrap around her, and then there are parents who are saying, wow, what's going on? That's my favorite teacher. And they'll say, I don't remember her. Well, she's a sub. And the parent will go, favorite teacher's sub. So that's kind of amusing. But let me share some of Mr. Jones's thoughts with you, too. In addition to our conversation, he then sent me some notes he was working on at the time for article ideas. He wrote this to me. He says, during my time working with students, I and other teachers noticed that there was a gender gap in almost every area. I worked for a high achievement high school. The overwhelming majority of applicants for this high achievement high school were females. As far as grades, the girls far excelled the guys. As far as leadership, finding impressive males who were natural leaders was difficult. But there were plenty of impressive female students who would be called natural leaders. It was great to see impressive, smart, and driven female students, but where were all the guys? A fellow teacher and I once had a conversation about a leadership award given to one male and one female student each year. We lamented the reality that there were multiple girls who would be well-deserving candidates to receive the award. But the boys? Well, it was a struggle to even name three obvious choices. And that's the end of his initial notes, although I'll be in and out of other stuff he sent me here. Let me give you some facts and figures to back up what he said. I did some research clear back when we first talked. I have that initial research, and I'll read that to you. But I did double check in putting this sermon together that the statistics at that time I have from 2012 are almost identical to the ones from last year, from the graduation percentages from 2017, the most recent year available. So here's what I initially found in working with this material that he was sending to me. In the U.S. in 2012, 916,000 women graduated with bachelor's degrees, 685,000 men. If you're doing the math, that's 34% more women than men. In both the United States and the United Kingdom, the proportion of female to male college students is almost identical. In the United States, colleges are 57% female, 43% male. That is way out of whack with the population at large, as you know. In the UK, colleges are 58% female, 42% male. That's not just an American problem. Mr. Jones also talked about some other troubling trends among males that he observed in his years teaching. He witnessed in those years something that we would probably also note, and he just was open about it. He said it's the homosexual agenda, and the examples of men in the media have led, in his observation and in his opinion, to what he called a feminization of many boys in this country. As he says, walk into any large American high school and you will encounter boys who are dressing and acting feminine, with many of them openly declaring their homosexuality. Now, you and I know what God's Word says. We're not talking about being down on people or hating people. That's not the point. In contrast, God loves them dearly. They are His potential children, and He hates to see people so confused and mixed up about who and what they are. And there will come a day when those kinds of things can be safely counseled and dealt with and healed. I would tend to agree with his conclusions. While acknowledging that this is a complex problem, after all, aren't all problems complex? Because if they weren't complex, would they really be problems? So it is complex. He notes three major causes as we corresponded back and forth The notes grew longer and longer as we were communicating. And he listed what he calls three major causes of the crisis in our nation. The first one is video games and media. Here's what he wrote to me. Boys, young adult guys, and even grown men spend inordinate amounts of time playing video games and consuming media. Though real statistics on excessive gaming are nearly impossible to gather, it is becoming clear to many that video game addiction is a major societal problem, mainly impacting males. Some of the unintended consequences of excessive gaming and media consumption are that many spend less time on productive pursuits, such as study, recreation, healthy social interaction. They become desensitized to violence. The link, he writes, between excessive violent gaming and mass shootings perpetrated by young men is real, and they become disconnected from the real world. It's like when they go in and start shooting people, it's like they're just figures on a video game, not real human beings. So that's the first thing he notes, and I think it's accurate. Missing fathers, second factor. Increasing numbers of children are growing up without fathers in their household. The largest cause of this problem is births to unwed mothers. In 2012, over 40% of all births were to single mothers in this country. In some demographics, in some like inner city areas and so on, other places, it's even higher, where the poverty rates are tougher and so on. Even among those children born to married couples, half of them will see their parents divorce before they, the children, are age 18. Adding the statistics together, it means that nearly 70% of American children will at some point in their lives grow up without one parent, usually the father. 70%. At some point in their lives. Third factor, lack of strong, positive male role models. This is closely connected with missing fathers because the father should be the primary male influence in a boy's life, and he should be the primary male influence in a girl's life too. Fathers are very important to daughters, excessively so. With the father largely missing, what examples are boys to look to? Young people look heavily to celebrities in the media. Sadly, the examples of celebrities' personal lives don't help. The examples of proper manhood in today's mass media are even worse. Movies in the last couple of decades have capitalized on the humor of the unmotivated, unambitious young adult male, the slacker. These movies often portray men as lazy, sometimes casual drug users who play video games and avoid real careers and families. A whole genre of movies has developed based on the slacker male theme. He does suggest some practical action steps that have to be taken, need to be taken immediately, but he and I both knew as we corresponded, it's not going to happen in this society. Again, you heard reference in both the opening prayer and the sermonette that this world is not going to change its ways. We are grateful to be given God's understanding. Practical steps. Video game usage and media consumption must be dramatically curbed by parents. The habits that are built before the age of 18 are often the habits that continue throughout the 20s and the 30s. Responsible parents need to severely limit the amount of time their children, particularly boys, spend gaming. Violent games such as Assassin's Creed, Hitman, Grand Theft Auto, and Call of Duty result in nothing positive or productive in the lives of those who spend hours playing them. Second suggestion, men and women of all ages need to commit themselves to only having children within a committed marriage. The biblical law limiting sexual activity to marriage was not designed to restrict human sexuality, but was designed to create stable and healthy societies. Breaking this essential law of human conduct is wreaking havoc in the lives of young people and society itself. Third, individual men need to take up the mantle of leadership and example. Step up to the plate. The problem of the lack of positive examples cannot be solved by anyone other than you, he says. To men. It's up to each individual man to choose to live in a way that positively impacts others. This is an action call for men of all ages. And I know it's certainly driven home. We're not talking dads. I mean, in one sense, our job's done. I mean, our kids are all grown. Okay, I won't tell you how old the youngest is because I'll get clobbered the next time she sees me. But let's just say, I won't tell you how old she is. But suffice it to say, we have a 22-year-old granddaughter who is engaged and has set a wedding date. That means I could be married to a great-grandmother. Wow, that sounds old. Trouble is, she could say, that might mean I would be married to a great-grandfather, and that sounds positively, excruciatingly ancient. Well, so it's for men of all ages. So what do we do? Dads in the church, what does God expect of us? Dads, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, what does God expect of us? Men of all, all stations in life. What does God expect? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, before you say, okay, wait a minute. This chapter starts out by mentioning the qualifications for an elder in the church. You get a gold star. My question is this. Are these such bad standards for every man in God's church? 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, and the word bishop essentially means an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop, an overseer, then must be blameless. The husband of one wife, we'll get back to that phrase in a moment, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. Not just the ladies being hospitable. You know, it isn't true that the wives should be hospitable while the old grump husband sits in a corner and wishes all the guests would go home and please turn out the lights when you leave. Hospitable. Able to teach. Now, we all should do that. 1 Peter 3 says, be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Not given to wine. This same letter to Timothy, Paul points out there's a time, and he said, Timothy, you have frequent illnesses, infirmities. He said, take a little wine for that now and then. There's a place for alcohol, never, ever to the point of drunkenness. Not given to wine, not violent. Not greedy for money, gentle. Yes, that's right. A real man is gentle. He is a gentleman, a gentleman. Not quarrelsome. You know, I love the proverb that says, talks about how important it is to make peace. It says, because any fool can start a quarrel. I'll let you look it up. Do your homework. It's in the Proverbs. Not covetous. One who rules his own house well. Interesting word. The word rules is proistimi in Greek, proistimie. There's just one E, M-E. It means to stand before, to maintain, to be over, to rule. This is, in fact, someone who oversees an operation of something, who stands before it to see how it all goes together, who maintains it, working in a smooth function, smooth order. That's what he does. One who maintains, who stands before, who is over his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, because look at the comparison. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Doesn't that give us an idea of what the comparison is? Isn't he saying basically, if you can't take care of your own family, how could you take care of the church? That's a much bigger family. That's what it's supposed to be. So like I said, we should all know that while these verses apply to what God inspired Paul to tell Timothy he needed to look for before he ordained elders, why would we say, oh, well, I don't have to do that? Is there anything out of place here for every man in God's church? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Interesting phrase in verse 2. A husband, the husband of one wife. One biblical Greek scholar, Dr. Fritz Reinecker, in his book, The Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, says this. He says that this phrase, husband of one wife, in Greek can mean literally a one-woman man. A one-woman man. He doesn't have wandering eyes. He doesn't have wandering hands. He is a one-woman man. He is not only married to one woman, but also this man expresses what Dr. Reinecker calls a continual devotion to that marriage relationship while being a leader in his household. He would never refer to his wife as that old hag or that's my ball and chain. Never. There's nothing humorous about that. He is a one-woman man. That's a good way to express it. That's a big job. But that's what God expects of righteous men, of righteous dads, of righteous husbands. Now, who's our example? I'm going to turn to a section of Scripture that somebody, I won't mention who spoke before me today, already turned to and read from. It's okay. The Scriptures are fair game. You're allowed to read from anything. Ephesians 5. Mr. Pavlik started in verse 22. I'm going to start with verse 25 because I'm speaking specifically of dads today. And dads begin by being husbands. That's the way it's supposed to work. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, he had a sacrificial attitude toward his wife, the church. Husbands, dads, is that the way we feel toward our families? Men, do we have a care and concern for the welfare of our spiritual family all around us? Do we try to look out for people? It's interesting, this is describing Christ's approach toward the church, and obviously it's a guideline for us as husbands in the church. Look at how it describes Christ viewing the church, which is his wife. Look at how he looks at her. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. He understands that his wife is not without flaws. She's human. I mean, she's composed of humans in the church. Let's face it. Men, women, all of us, we have flaws, don't we? We are not perfect. So the righteous husband is not head in the sand. He doesn't say, oh, my wife is perfect in every way. You know, come on, get real. I mean, at least she may at least squeeze the toothpaste from the middle of the tube. There is something not right. But he, despite that, go look at the way it goes on. Here's how he views her. That he might present her to himself. I find that an interesting phrase. Present her to himself. I look at it and say, how am I to understand that? And I answer, how am I to see my wife? Well, to be blunt, through this passage, through the eyes of love. He might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Husbands, how do we view our wives? Wives, how do we view our husbands? While acknowledging the fact that we are all flawed, can we instead choose to focus on the beautiful and the positive and the uplifting and the good? Can we choose to do that? I hope we can. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. You know what? When we think about ourselves, we kind of downplay our faults and flaws most of the time, don't we? We kind of say, well, you know, I'm sure I have some flaws. Can't think of any at the moment, but, you know. I hope we don't look at ourselves that way. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, nourishes and cherishes. I guarantee you, there's not a human being alive who wouldn't like to be treated that way in a marriage relationship. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. But he speaks it to us as human beings. So we're supposed to learn something from it. And there's a lot there to learn. That's the job description for a godly husband, which in God's established pattern is what happens before you become a dad. That's the way it works. What do we choose to focus on? Drop down now to chapter 6 as it talks about more family-related items. And now we get into the fact of fatherhood. Let's just jump to verse 4. Not that this can't apply to mothers. It could, but it's directed specifically at dads. It says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." That's a specific instruction for being a dad. But what does it mean? Now, I used to look at that and think it just meant, okay, don't make your kids mad. Good advice, especially when they get bigger and stronger than you are. Nobody here I know. For the last, 30 years that's been true. Well, 35? No. 25. Maybe 25. Give or take. How old are you now? Oh, my. Anyway. Okay, that's good advice. Don't make your kids mad. But is that what it's really saying? Look at the contrast. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Okay, there is something to be taught here. We're supposed to teach them. And there's a contrast. Do it this way, not that way. So if we bring our kids up to the best of our ability with God's help and ask for wisdom, and of course they have to make their choices, obviously. We can't be helicopter parents, kind of whoop, 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 hovering around all the time. They have to develop their own lives. But if they absorb a lot of that, they have good patterns in their lives. They have a solid work ethic. They are good citizens. They're, training and admonition of the Lord. What is that a contrast to? Are we just talking about don't make them mad? Barnes Notes on the whole Bible has an interesting section on this. It says about this part, about not provoking them to wrath, it says, that is, by unreasonable commands, by needless severity, by the manifestation, which means the showing, of anger, so govern them and so punish them, if punishment is necessary, that they will not lose their confidence in you, but they will love you. The apostle here has hit on the very danger to which most parents are most exposed in the direction of their children. It is that of souring their temper, of making them feel that the parent is under the influence of anger and that it is all right for them to be that way too. That adds quite a thought to it. That's quite a mouthful. It's a point well taken. I know I thought about it a bit more when going over that. Again, like I said, I used to look at it as just don't make your kids mad. And while we surely want to help our children realize that temper tantrums and outbursts of anger are not a right reaction to have, Ephesians 4:26 talks about, and a little further on talks about, be angry but sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. You know, it talks to James 1:20, says the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So we have to teach those things, control. But I think there's more to it than that. As I looked at that explanation from someone who was familiar with the Greek language, which I am not, it seemed to add another layer of complexity to it, that we as dads especially are to conduct ourselves in a way that does not lead our children to grow up thinking that wrath and anger and temper outbursts and rage are acceptable ways to deal with families, with marriages, or life in general. That's what seems to be conveyed. Because that contrasts perfectly with don't let them grow up or conduct yourself in such a way that they think rage is appropriate way to live life. Instead, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Teach them that God's Word says we have to learn to have control over our emotions. That we might experience anger, but that we rein it in. We don't, you know, one translation says about let not the sun go down on your wrath. It says don't go to bed angry. Well, it's pretty much the same thing. That's a good way to explain that. Don't give them the impression, by the way you bring them up, that anger and temper tantrums and wrath and rage are appropriate ways to deal with life. Because that's a hard pattern to break. It can be done. And if it has been the pattern in some of our families in the past, guys, man up. Let's step up to the plate and let's change the patterns with God's help. We can do it with His help. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't push or prod or influence them into forming an angry personality or an approach to life. It only will hurt them and everyone around them. Doesn't that make you think about it a lot more? You bet it does. You bet it does. So dads, we have a tall order in our lives. I said earlier, who's our example? Well, that should be a no-brainer. Turn to 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. Now, I know the context is, as it says in verse 19, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So that's the context, being willing to suffer when we don't have it coming. Because Christ was the epitome of that. He never sinned, and yet look at what He went through for us. Because it says, verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. He didn't react in wrath and anger and rage, even when treated that way. When He suffered, He didn't threaten. He committed Himself to the one who judges righteously. Now again, I know the context. It's to help us see that sometimes we have to suffer unfairly. But the point is, in verse 21, the last part, He left us an example that we should follow His steps. That's a broad commendation. That's a broad structure for our lives to take. So how do we conduct ourselves? 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in Him ought to walk just as He walked. That's what we're supposed to do. He was the perfect example of balance in everything that we should all be striving to be. Now, I know, before you say it, you might say, well, He was never a father. Physically, that's true. Despite the Da Vinci Code and its ensuing genre. He never fathered children. But did you know that in at least two places in Scripture, the Bible points out His role in our lives as being very similar to that of a father? Don't get me wrong, there's no confusion between Christ and God the Father about who's in charge and who's the Father. You can read, for example, John 14. In verse 27 and 28, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Jesus Christ had no confusion about who was in charge and about who was the Father in their relationship. But I'm talking about the way he works with us. Now, surely you have all seen and perhaps have been in families where there is such an age difference between the older children in the family and the younger ones, especially if there are very large families, that the older siblings are almost like a set of junior parents, if you know what I mean. I know the parents are going around saying, yeah, I got built-in babysitters, woo-hoo, you know. But it's more than that. But the older siblings sometimes do end up babysitting. They may end up teaching their younger sibs to play sports or how to play musical instruments or how to do the chores or even help them with their homework in that kind of a system or a structure, especially where there's a big age gap. The parents often do rely, in some cases, on their older children, if they're responsible, to be, like I said, like a set of junior parents. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Now, who is Jesus Christ to us? Isn't he our elder brother? And wouldn't we accord him the distinction and the respect of being a much older brother? Well, turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, capitalized H, so we know who we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. The implication is all of one family, as you'll see in the next verse and the last part of this one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. Quoting from the Psalms, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. In that type of family that I was talking about, don't the parents sometimes say, well, we need to go take care of this. Dad and I are going to be gone tonight. Can you watch the kids? It doesn't mean that the older ones aren't their kids too, but it's understood what they're referring to, right? You watch the younger ones. Make sure they don't get into any trouble. Make sure they don't do any, gifted though it may be, make sure they don't do any artwork on the walls. Or whatever, get in any kind of trouble. You watch the kids. What do you think God the Father has said to his son? You watch the kids. Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. Who will be in charge? Who will return to this earth first? Somewhat around 1,100 years before the Father comes. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Indeed, he doesn't give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. They are his brethren, and he is like us in having gone through the human experience, which the Father has not. In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, which means atonement, forgiveness, for the sins of the people. In that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. But that phrase in the last part of verse 13 says it all. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. There are aspects of how Jesus Christ works with us that are like a father. A much older sibling, just like we find sometimes even in human families. And what about a famous prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9? This is often thrown at us musically, end of December every year, Christmas carols, Christmas music. Of course, that has nothing to do with the season of year Jesus Christ was born. We know he couldn't possibly have been born in late December. It had to have been in the fall. But look at the verse, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Obviously Christ. So we're not confused who this is. This is the Son. He was the child of his Father, God in heaven, the Father God in heaven. And the government will be upon his shoulder. The Father's not coming down to this earth until after it's all finished, until after we're all spirit beings. And his name will be called. Look at his name or names and his roles. Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. There are some ways in which Jesus Christ works with his church that approximate the ways in which a father should work with his children. As in his case, the much older sibling, the elder brother, just like those families I've talked about that we see even on the physical level. It's interesting. My point is this. As the first of the first fruits, he assists his father in caring for all of us. And for us, on our side, in learning to imitate Jesus Christ, we will become much better fathers in this life, even though he was never physically a dad. He still sets us the perfect example of godly manhood, and that's plenty for every one of us human dads to copy. How can we learn perfect manhood from the perfect man? It won't be perfect in our lives, but how can we learn? Well, here are a few ways to think about it. Real men prepare themselves in their youth. Okay, for some of us, we're saying, a little late for that. So I hope we did it when we had the chance. If not, do what we can. But real men prepare themselves in their youth. Though the Bible doesn't provide us very many details about the childhood of Jesus Christ, we do have enough to know that the young Jesus Christ was focused on his education and his preparation for his adult life's calling. Turn to Luke chapter 2. This is the account of how the 12-year-old Jesus Christ accompanied his mother and stepfather Joseph to Jerusalem for one of the pilgrimage feasts, the Passover season. So Luke chapter 2, we find as the days were over. Verse 43, Luke 2, when they had finished the days, as they returned, that is, they were headed back to Nazareth, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. Now, that's quite remarkable all by itself for those of us who think we can't ever take our eyes off our kids. Now, I realize that was a different time and a different age. But they just assumed that at age 12, he was mature enough and responsible enough to be with somebody in the family. Somebody headed back to Nazareth. Supposing him to have been in the company, verse 44, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. These were the learned studiers of the law. He's sitting in the temple, asking questions, answering questions, revealing an astonishing knowledge of the Word of God for a 12-year-old boy. That tells us something. When they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Well, the ghost was not his father. It was his stepdad. And he said, well, why did you seek me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? He wasn't being smart alecky or lippy or disrespectful. He was just saying, but I have to prepare. I mean, they knew the circumstances of his birth. They were quite well aware that Joseph was not his father, that it was a miraculous thing that had happened. But they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them, came to Nazareth. He was submissive or subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, filed it away. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He was a remarkable young man. Not surprising. That didn't just happen. The young Jesus Christ studied and he applied himself. We see it in this example. Jesus Christ's example for young men today is to take your education and your preparation of your adult life seriously in your youth. Don't fritter away the youth completely. It's a time to enjoy, of course. But don't waste your early years playing endless hours of video games, most of which are useless in terms of learning anything, and watching movies constantly. Don't always focus on being entertained. Challenge yourself. Read, study, learn. Be focused on your future and the preparation you need to achieve your goals. I think we'll find, even in our world, that is still the case with most successful people. They have prepared. A second point to keep in mind, to learn manhood from the perfect man. Real men work. Jesus Christ's life was an example of work and productivity. In his adult life, we know of his having two primary occupations. First, as a carpenter, which included stonemasonry and who knows what else, and as a teacher, his ministry for 3.5 years. His young adult years were primarily spent working in the carpentry profession, learning the profession from Joseph, his stepfather, probably working in a family business with his physical brothers. We see references to it throughout the Gospels. Mark 6:3 is just one such reference. Mark 6 and verse 3 talks about, isn't this the carpenter? People are asking who this person is who's saying these things, teaching. Isn't this the carpenter? That's how they knew him. The son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. So he began to shift gears, changed careers from being a carpenter and a builder into a teacher, and they said, "Who? What does this guy think he is? He's a carpenter. I can hire him to, you know, frame my house and put in new windows, but what's he doing trying to tell me how to live?" So he was a hard worker. After about the age of 30, when his ministry began, we're told, he transitioned into becoming a teacher because that was his calling and his ministry. He spent the rest of his physical life traveling across Judea, Samaria, Galilee, preaching, teaching, healing, training disciples, working with individuals one-on-one. In fact, his life was so active that the way John ended his gospel, the very last verse of John 21:25, he says something about the fact that if everything that he did and said and taught were recorded, he says, I don't think the world itself could contain all the books. He was an active man. He worked. Doesn't mean there weren't times to have relaxing times. It talks about how he would go into the wilderness sometimes. He liked, apparently, hiking in the woods. Christ's example for men today is to develop a strong work ethic. Real men don't linger in a kind of perpetual adolescence. They grow up. They focus not on entertainment, inactivity, and laziness as preparation for the future. They grow up and they work. They work to support themselves and they have a drive to be productive. Here's another point. Real men respect women. Real men respect women. Jesus Christ lived in a society that had very little regard for women. But Jesus himself stood out as a man who treated women with honor and respect. He spoke to women publicly, even when it was basically taboo to do that in the culture of his time. Think about the famous meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. His disciples had gone to buy some food, and they came back and they were shocked to find him, on two accounts, talking to a Samaritan woman, first because she was a woman, and second because she wasn't even Jewish. She was Samaritan. She was Gentile. They were shocked because it was so against the grain of their culture. But he was not. He showed her respect. He talked to her. He explained things to her. She was blown away by his insight and knowledge of her life. She said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And then they had quite the conversation going on. She clearly had a mind to think with, and he respected that and showed it as he discussed these things with her and taught her. He highlighted women's actions as examples for others to follow. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 41 to 44. Mark 12, 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites. So he's been talking to a Gentile woman. Now he's watching an old lady at the treasury. People would have said, "She's useless. She's worthless. She's a woman in the first place, and she's lived her life. She's old. What are you paying attention to her for?" He says, "Watch her and learn. Learn. Assuredly," he said, "I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who've given to the treasury. They all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Pay attention, he said. Pay attention. He respected her. He showed respect and concern for women who were suffering. Mark chapter 5. Verse 25, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and she had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him," that's no less remarkable all by itself, "turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?'" It is kind of an amusing picture, and that's what the disciples fastened on. They said, "You're in a crowd. There are dozens, scores, maybe hundreds of people all around us, and you said, 'Who touched my clothes?'" His disciples said, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Compassion. Concern. Respect. What about when Jesus Christ was hanging on the stake about to die? And he looked down and he saw his mother, and he saw John, his closest friend among the disciples, the apostles. What did he do? He said to her, "Woman, behold your son." He looked at John and said, "Behold your mother." One of the last things he did was to ensure that his mother was cared for, because he knew he was dying and he knew why. Respected women. His example for men today is to respect all women and treat them with honor. An awful lot of men in our culture, especially young men, are influenced by music, advertising, pornography, music, to view women as nothing more than sexual objects for their own enjoyment. They use derogatory words for women sometimes. It's common in certain genres of music, which are wretched excuses for music. I could think of stronger words, but I probably shouldn't say that and have it all recorded and go out on the internet. Real men have nothing to do with that kind of stuff. And they treat all women, especially their mothers and their wives, with dignity and with honor and with respect. Real men love kids. They love kids. Now, I know that in our world, child rearing practices leave a lot to be desired. I know that one of the greatest flaws of modern parents is to treat their children who are little as if they're their best buddies. The time to be friends with your children is when they are adults too, because then you're on more or less the same level. When they're 3 years old, you're not their best buddy. You are their mom or their dad. You are the authority figure in their lives. It's a loving authority, just like you heard in the sermonette. The only people who are coerced into coming to church, kids, children. With tongue in cheek, Mr. Pavlik said that. But real men love kids. Look at Mark chapter 10. You know the story. Jesus Christ did not consider children to be a waste of his time. My wife and I have had the privilege of working with our church youth camps for years, and she's been a teacher for 16 years. We love kids. That's just the way it is. They have the most amazing senses of humor sometimes. Unexpected. Hilarious. Mark 10, verse 13. They brought little children to him that he might touch them. I was struck by that. Why did these people bring their little children to Christ? Did he have the reputation of being a grumpy old, you know, mean, pinch kids and, you know, make them cry? Well, of course not. He was known to care for them. That's why they brought them. And the disciples rebuked them. Hey, he's too important for that. Get those brats out of here. Maybe they didn't say it quite that way. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. And he said to them, let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them. What do you think you're doing? For of such is the kingdom of God. And just furthermore, here's a lesson. Whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. He loved kids. He took them up in his arms and he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. That's the way real men feel about children. Now, I know sometimes they can have their moments when they're not all that lovable. Okay, who's the adult here? He would set aside time for them. He rebuked people who interfered with that time. He healed children and interacted with them with love and gentleness. Christ's example for men today is not to ignore children, but to pay attention to them and protect them. Now, there are certain things that they have to, you know, be instructed in. I remember one memorable episode when my wife came home from school saying there was a somewhat troubled young man there who basically tried to tell her, he said, I'm a vampire. Don't touch me. Leave me alone. She just looked at him. She said, you are not a vampire. Now get busy and do your work. Okay then. And I checked her when she came home. There were no bites anywhere. So okay, sometimes there's some messed up things in our society, and it includes children, sadly. But Christ loved them. Pay attention to them, protect them. A real man doesn't lustfully impregnate women only to abandon them so they need to care for their children alone. He doesn't do that. A real man chooses one woman whom he grows to love, he marries her, and then they bring children into that solid, loving family relationship. That's the pattern of God's Word. Very closely connected, real men control themselves. Jesus Christ, we're told, experienced temptations to sin, Hebrews 4:15, but he resisted every temptation and he never sinned. We're not perfect, but we can follow that example. He governed himself by a moral code of conduct, which was God's law, and he never deviated from it. That ought to be our moral code of conduct, all of us. Christ's example for men today is not to be driven by urges or what feels good or what's convenient. This world needs men and needs dads who govern themselves by the same moral code that Jesus Christ had, the law of God. So, fellas, I don't know about you, but I think I have a to-do list for being a dad and a grandfather, and I suppose it just might happen one of these days, a great-grandfather. And it's going to take me a while to measure up to it, like a lifetime. But isn't that just the point? We're told that our goal, Matthew 5:48, is therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know that's great because it means we will never exceed our goal. Wonderful, isn't it? We will always have a goal. You'll never get to a point in your life where you say, I've met all my goals, now what do I do? You don't have to worry about that. To ask the child's perennial question, are we there yet? No, we're not. We're not yet. But we're on the path. We're working toward it. So let's keep on the path right into the kingdom of our Father, so that one day, in His plan, in His time, we can be one big, happy family together.